When's it gonna happen? Here I am. There you are. Here I am, desperate for love, for truth. What are you gonna do when you leave this building? Are you gonna share with me what you've been learning here today? Or are you just gonna bottle it up and pull it out next week for your friends? Now, when I say share, I'm not talking about every tactic you've used on me in the past, like judging my every move, telling me I'm a bad person, pointing fingers, giving me disgusting looks. And my favorite is when you tell me that I'm lost. I don't even know what that means, to be lost. Do you really think judging me is going to make me change? Would it make you change? Now, I know I'm a bad person. I've done bad things. But I don't need you to tell me that. What I need is for you to pick me up when I fall down. To be there when I'm broken. Yes, there's something missing in me. There's a void in my heart that I don't know how to fill. You have it. You have that thing that makes you whole. You know that person that I need to know. So I'm watching your every move. I'm watching where you go and what you say and do. Because I'm desperate for something real. I need something genuine to know that there's something more here than this. I mean, this can't be it, really. And I think you know that. Listen to me. I need you. I need you to be here for me. I need you to walk out right now, ready and willing to do whatever it takes. It may not be comfortable. It may not be easy. But I need you to show me love. No matter the cost, show me what unconditional love really looks like. Stop telling me about this God of yours and show me who he really is. Honestly, I'll probably resist you. I'll probably argue with you and laugh at you. Even when you fall, I'll probably call you a hypocrite. But don't give up on me. Please don't give up on me. So I'm going to ask you, when's it going to happen?
I want to ask you, how do you relate to her? How do you relate to the woman in that video? Many of you, like me, have met her over and over and over again. Some of us here today, or those within the sound of my voice, may say, I haven't met her. I am her. I want to tell you that this morning we're going to walk through God's Word in a continuation of the series that we have entitled, Beware the Silver-Tongued Devils. We are walking through the book of 2 Peter. And this morning we embark upon chapter 3. It's a three-chapter book. We're now going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And I want to tell you up front, with some truth in advertising, we are going to look at the roller coaster of life. The roller coaster of truth, love, and life. But I also want to give you a heads up and let you know this. We will be focusing on the finish line. We will be focusing on the finish line. Many of us know what it is to recognize the challenges. You see, that woman in the video, she is inadvertently focusing on the finish line. She realizes there will be a finish line. And while she may push back, resist, and say, I'm not interested in all your religious stuff, you can see underneath, she is concerned about the finish line. one of the many people that I have met in my life that she poignantly represents was a friend of mine that I met 6 months ago. His name is Ed. He's with Jesus today. I met him 6 months ago in this parking lot on a snowy day where we canceled our services. And while I was overrun with grief for fearing that I had canceled our services prematurely, for the snow that was predicted never came, Jesus showed up and Ed and I met alone in the parking lot. On a day where we canceled church services, Ed and I were the church in the parking lot. Jesus was with us. Ed was what many would call a skeptic at that time. Ed had a lot of questions. He had a lot of doubts. He had a lot of pain. One of the things I loved about Ed is he was brutally honest as well. He wasn't pretending to be anything. God grabbed his heart, I believe, in the parking lot of this school 6 months ago. On a day when there was no church, church showed up because Christ was here. Today is a day where many of us that knew Ed still struggle with his loss from here. But I pray that as we walk through this passage, in many ways, Ed's life, the last 180 days of an 18,000-day life, will speak so powerfully and beautifully to us as we see the contrast between what the world will tell us and what a worshiper of Jesus Christ must understand and live out. I want to ask you to get ready for this roller coaster ride. I'm going to share a lot of media with you this morning. We're going to be equipped. I pray we'll be inspired. And you'll be informed in such a way that I pray that you will never be the same again after today. Because you will have walked with God through his word in a way that becomes real to you. That can never be ignored again. So I ask you now in continuing on in our series, last series was Truth, Proof, and Love. In our series, Beware the Silver-Tongued Devils. Picking up now at the beginning of chapter 3, and let me simply remind you where we've been in 2 Peter. Chapter 1, we were told of the promises that we have. We were reminded of who we are as children of God. And Peter said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't you ever forget that you have everything you need for life and godliness. We were told as children of God, if you will truly surrender to victory in Christ, you will be equipped to take on anything and everything that comes your way in Christ. In chapter 2, we saw the portrait of the false teachers, the sharks that were swimming in the water, the wolves in sheep's clothing. We were told to beware. We were told what they looked like, and we were told that God takes sin seriously as well as the environment in which we live and minister. We saw him say, hey, listen, if he would take the angels who sinned and cast them into hell, if he would cover the world with a flood because of the ungodliness that was there, and if he'll turn Sodom and Gomorrah into an ashtray, what makes you think that he's going to wink at your sin? And what makes you think you ought to have license to play with and pervert his grace? We had a wake-up call to the seriousness of sin. We had a wake-up call to just how well those wolves in sheep's clothing could hide. And again, I have to tell you, if you see the wolf, that's not the wolf he's warning you of. That's the dumb wolf. It's the wolf in sheep's clothing that you don't see that we're being warned about. And he says, beware, the holiness of my church, my ecclesia, my called out people matters to me. Last week we met Phineas. We saw one who would stand up, and God's word says that he was blessed because he had a zeal for God's honor that mirrored God's zeal. We saw that if you stand with the right heart with God and for God, you cannot be too much. We recognize that there's a fine line between a Pharisee and a Phineas, and that line is drawn in the heart with the heart of God. Well, this morning we now begin chapter 3, and I want to simply walk through it as we normally do and unpack God's word so that you hear from the king and not the opinion of a preacher. God's word says this as we now open up verse 3. Dear friends, some of your translations will say beloved. Beloved, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as a reminder to stimulate or to stir you up to wholesome thinking. Peter starts off by saying, listen, I love you, beloved. We see the heart of a pastor. Peter is writing to those that he believes to be the called out people of God, expressed by here him saying, beloved. He'll say that term again before we're done. He says, this is the second letter I've written to you, referencing 1 Peter, where we see, as we talked about at the very first week of this series, in 1 Peter, we're warned about the oppression and the persecution, the attacks that will come from outside the church on God's people. In 2 Peter, we see him warning over and over again of the danger and the attacks from the wolves inside the church. Peter says, I'm trying to stir you up by the way of reminder. We said, if you're somebody that's grown up in the church, or if you feel like you have a comfort level with the faith, and you tend to sit on Sunday mornings or in your quiet time, and I got this. If you ever found yourself saying, I want somebody to take me deeper, Peter is telling us over and over again, I have a call from God to remind you of what you already know. Because just like a good sports team always practices the fundamentals. He says here again, I know this is my second letter, and I know that you know these truths, but you need to be reminded because there is danger in the water. There are sharks going around. There are things that you must be warned of. He says, I want you to focus on the finish line, as you'll see, because there's going to be an effort underfoot to take your focus off of the finish line. Verse 2 goes this way, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. He says, what I want you to understand is that you need to remember what the holy prophets, as opposed to the false teachers and the false prophets, said in the Old Testament. Then I want you to remember the command. Note he didn't say the opinion, suggestion, good idea box. I want you to also remember the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, delivered to you from the apostles. Apostles are the sent ones. He's saying, I want you to remember the command that was given, referencing Christ through the true sent ones of God. In essence, to summarize verse 1 and 2, Peter, under the inspiration of God, is saying, I need to remind you to remember. I need to remind you to remember. You say, Pastor Jeff, what is it that he needs to remind us of? I want to show you something that is very, very powerful. The commands of God, the words of the prophets, the word of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is it? It's that God is sovereign and all-powerful. Nothing happens outside of the sovereign will of God. God, the Creator God, who spoke all things into being. The God who is active in presence and handles all aspects of our lives and our world. The God who said at one point, I've had enough, and covered the world with a flood, is the same God who delivers hope and promise and says, I love you. I love you so much that I sent my son to die on a cross so that you would have extended to you the offer of eternal life, presence with me. But you must acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You must truly repent, turn from who you were, and come to me. You must surrender to victory and accept Jesus the Christ as the one and only Lord of your life. And in so doing, you will receive him as Savior. I believe one of the other key aspects of God's word is that we need to understand that God oftentimes delivers his blessing through we, his children. There's a reason why our relationships are so important. Ed made it very clear that he saw the love of Christ in this body of believers. He was a skeptic. He had heard it all before. One of the reasons and one of the ways that God drew him to himself was seeing the authentic love of Christ in you. What God can do and does do through us and to us. is a message that needs desperately to be shared. I'm so blessed to have seen the blossom of blessing that comes to every believer. Let me introduce you to somebody else who's got a wonderful way of showing exactly what the old holy prophets, the real ones, and the Word of God through the apostles shares with us. Here's a living testimony of truth and love.
By the time Mark Brooks was 5 years old, he had already learned a painful lesson. Home was not a safe place.
He would blow up, and I mean, within seconds, he would just knock everything off the table or hit my mom or something. There was a lot of physical and mental abuse. Midway through the night when he was drunk, we could be laying in bed, and the next thing you know, you'd see your mother go drugged by a door, you know, or her head busted against a mirror or something.
He hung out with older kids, and most of them did drugs. By the time Mark was 8, he was smoking pot, and soon he was hooked on other drugs.
Everything I've ever touched has been an addiction. Everything. Cigarettes, drinking, smoking, everything. Crank, meth, pot, the whole nine yards.
As the years went by, Mark plunged further into drugs and began selling acid. His life was one big party.
When I got into drugs in my teen years, I began to get worse into them. You know, just stronger, doing acid, being away from home for 2 and 3 weeks at a time, not coming home.
He tried to get better and even checked into a treatment center, but nothing worked. During that time, he got married and had a daughter, but he was so addicted to drugs, he couldn't take care of his family. His wife took the baby and moved to Georgia.
She didn't want me part of the life because the drugging and the alcohol and everything that I was doing.
So Mark signed over his rights to his little girl.
I really felt like I was doing the right thing because of how bad I felt about myself. I was totally a drug addict and alcoholic, and I didn't want her living that life.
Mark later began dating a woman named Lori. She had gone to church growing up, but now she loved to party.
We started drinking and partying together. I hid the drugs from her for a couple of years. And then after we were together for a while, you know, I started getting her into meth and ice and smoking pot and everything else.
The two got married, but Mark was still dealing, and they were always on the run from the police.
The paranoia got really bad because we were running so much dope. I mean, we were selling it outside of motel rooms. We would, in the middle of the night, have to pack up everything, whether we had been warned that the cops were looking at us, so we would pack up our entire house and go on the run for a few months, and then we'd come back.
After 8 years of getting high, Lori began doing something Mark had never seen her do.
She would open up the Bible and read the Bible to me while we were high and actually discuss the Bible and stories in the Bible. This went on for like 3 or 4 months before she finally got to the point that I'm not doing this anymore. Either you're coming to church with me or I'm going to leave you. And that's exactly the way she put it.
Lori was returning to the faith of her childhood. For fear of losing Lori, Mark went to church.
She got saved that first day. I thought we were just going to church. She took off up the aisle and gave her life to Jesus. And the next, like, 3 weeks, I seen changes in her I hadn't seen in her in 8 years.
The change in Lori made Mark want to give his life to Jesus, too.
I sat in the back of the church, and I just was having conversations with God and Satan. And I just told him, I said, "Devil, I know you're real. But if God, if you're really up there, if you're really a God, if you're really Jesus, if you're there, you know," and I opened my mouth and I asked him, I said, "If you're real, I can use a change." And when I did, all the electricity in the building, the PA system, and everything shut off.
But Mark knew he had his answer and could hardly wait until the end.
When he did the altar call, I just took off and went down the aisle and up there.
Mark gave his life to Christ. And as for the drugs,
gone, done, over with, never again, didn't want it no more. We went back home that day, and I remember finding drugs and stuff in my house, and I poured it down the toilet and stuff and flushed everything, alcohol, the whole nine yards.
Today, Mark and Lori share the message of Christ with people who can't break the cycle of drug abuse. He and Lori now have 3 sons. Mark is also reunited with his daughter, and he's thankful that God has changed his life.
When I got up first in the morning, every morning, I did a line or a smoke pot. But that's what I did when I first got up. Now when I get up in the morning, the first thing I do is talk to Jesus. I read by a word. Everything is built on a relationship, not a religion. It's all about Jesus.
It's all about Jesus. Do you see the radical transformation That's the word of the holy prophets and the apostles who share God's truth in love. I have to tell you, with all the love of a pastor and a friend, Mark reminded me an awful lot of Ed. Ed lived where Mark lived. But here's the beautiful thing. Ed ended the way Mark ended. Ed went out to people to say, you need to know about Jesus. You need to know the truth that will set you free. You see, our message, when we truly bring God's truth to the world, is a message of hope and promise and the power of God to set you free. And we have our part to do. We have our part to do. Some of you have heard me say before, you can't lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. God has made it clear what our part is. We don't earn our way to heaven. We don't buy or equip ourselves with grace. It is a gift. But the faith that will bring us to grace is never found alone. And yet you're going to see we're being warned again in terms of the false teachers and the message of the world that there are those that are not going to support you, are not going to help you, are not going to encourage you to draw closer to God. Listen to what comes next in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. We could spend a month on that verse alone. First of all, what we're being told here is this is of the highest priority. This is not a sequential thing like first on the list. What Peter is telling us and what God is saying is you must understand this is of the highest priority. Why? Because when you are forewarned, you are forearmed. You need to understand the battle that we are in. This is a war. This is a war. And when people tell you anything and everything that counters God's word, you need to understand that you are under attack. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, it's just this person that seems so nice. Pastor Jeff, it's this person that I've known for so long. Pastor Jeff, we're really close. Watch out. Last week we saw with the metaphor of the shark attacks that most shark attacks happen in 3 feet of water, 10 feet from shore, emphasizing the fact that it's when you feel like you are most secure that you're at the greatest risk of being taken. What we see here is that anybody who takes you away from the truth of God's word needs to be put at the highest priority of concern. You must see this for what it is. He says, you must understand that in the last days, and last days, please understand this, we're not talking about some futuristic spot in a scientific movie. The last days constitutes from when Jesus first came 2,000 years ago until he comes again. So we are in the last days. Don't think that that term belongs with just the extreme wackos that are out drinking Kool-Aid and sleeping on mountaintops looking for UFOs. If you're a biblical Christian, you are living in the last days per God's definitions. He said, you must understand that there will be scoffers. There will be those that will come and mock and ridicule. They'll do everything from stand in your face and call you an idiot. I have been called an idiot for changing from the path that I was on in the secular world to surrendering to God's call on my life. I want you to know something. I'm a lot of things, but I'm not an idiot. I've been called an idiot for walking with God. I've been told some really nasty things. I've had my feelings manipulated. I've been laughed at and mocked. Anything from an in-your-face overt attack on who you surrender to be in Christ to the behind-the-curtain snickering and sneers that are designed to subtly, indirectly apply pressure to your life to give in and to walk away from God. All of that. These are the scoffers that we are told will come. Now I say that, and that word scoffer doesn't really get a lot of traction in today's world. And the whole topic of coming under attack through the scoffing, it's not romantic. It's not dramatic. It doesn't get in your face and really stir up your blood. So I want to show you what this looks like. I want to show you an extended clip, and I almost didn't do it, but this is the importance. You have to know what the enemy looks like. You have to know what the battleground looks like. If you don't recognize the battlefield and if you don't recognize the attacks and the weapons, this is when and how you end up being ambushed. I want to show you a 5-minute clip from Bill Maher, perhaps the most famous and sadly the most effective scoffer of our day. I'm going to show you the last 5 minutes of a movie that he produced that's designed specifically to attack and undermine the truth of God's word. I want to show it to you, and then we'll take a look at the strategy and what's actually taking place. But understand this, one of the things that scoffers do is they will tell you that there is no consequence. There is no finish line that you should be thinking about. There is no standard of truth. They will also find those hypocrites and those phonies that become so obvious that everybody recognizes, well, this is a lie. And then they batch all the truth tellers in with the liars. They take religion. They'll take everybody and put them under one camp so that when it's obvious that some of the others are phonies, those that are true will be batched with them. That's what scoffing looks like today. Let me show you a cunning scoffer who is cutting out the hearts of people with a scalpel and not an axe. And this is what we're being warned of in today's context. Watch this.
It seems peaceful, but this is the very spot where a lot of Christians believe life on earth will end. The irony of religion is that because of its power to divert man to destructive courses, the world actually could come to an end.
A lot of people in this country believe in end times. There will be this great reckoning, the rapture. Do you believe that?
I do.
If you believe that the world is going to come to an end, and perhaps any day now, does it not drain one's motivation to improve life on Earth while we're here?
Plain fact is, religion must die for mankind to live. The hour is getting very late to be able to indulge in having key decisions made by religious people, by irrationalists, by those who would steer the ship of state not by a compass, but by the equivalent of reading the entrails of a chicken. George Bush prayed a lot about Iraq, but he didn't learn a lot about it.
I don't know much about politics, but I'll vote for President Bush because of his faith.
Faith means making a virtue out of not thinking. It's nothing to brag about. And those who preach faith and enable and elevate it are our intellectual slaveholders, keeping mankind in a bondage to fantasy and nonsense that has spawned and justified so much lunacy and destruction. Religion is dangerous because it allows human beings who don't have all the answers to think that they do. Most people would think it's wonderful when someone says, "I'm willing, Lord. I'll do whatever you want me to do." Except that since there are no gods actually talking to us,
please,
that void is filled in by people with their own corruptions and limitations and agendas.
It's going to happen, and I'm not saying necessarily nuclear. The Lord didn't say nuclear, but I do believe it'll be something like that.
And anyone who tells you they know, they just know what happens when you die, I promise you, you don't. How can I be so sure? Because I don't know, and you do not possess mental powers that I do not. The only appropriate attitude for man to have about the big questions is not the arrogant certitude that is the hallmark of religion, but doubt. Doubt is humble, and that's what man needs to be, considering that human history is just a litany of getting dead wrong.
Jesus is coming back to rescue the Jews because he is the only one that can.
The believer goes in the paradise, and believer, they will go to the hell.
The Jews are the only reason that I am a Christian. I love them.
But you're not going to take them up to heaven with you, are you?
I'm going to go in the rapture, and I'm going to come back on a white horse.
So you think Jesus will end this earth at some point, maybe in your lifetime?
One always hopes.
Right.
This is a sign and that is a
but
sign.
But I mean, if a nuclear bomb went off and it seemed like that was exactly what it had said, balls of fire or something, you wouldn't look on that as necessarily a bad thing.
I know I'll be with God.
This is why rational people, anti-religionists, must end their timidity and come out of the closet and assert themselves. And those who consider themselves only moderately religious really need to look in the mirror and realize that the solace and comfort that religion brings you actually comes at a terrible price.
It says in the last days there'll be wars, rumors of wars.
The Bible prophecies from the book of Revelation, they're going to be fulfilled.
Can this be accomplished without violence?
No.
Islam ruling the world, global jihad.
Who will win out?
We'll win.
That's for God to decide on Judgment Day.
If you belong to a political party or a social club that was tied to as much bigotry, misogyny, homophobia, violence, and sheer ignorance as religion is, you'd resign in protest. To do otherwise is to be an enabler, a mafia wife, for the true devils of extremism that draw their legitimacy from the billions of their fellow travelers. If the world does come to an end here or wherever, or if it limps into the future, decimated by the effects of a religion-inspired nuclear terrorism, let's remember what the real problem was. That we learned how to precipitate mass death before we got past the neurological disorder of wishing for it. That's it. Grow up or die.
We are in a conflict between good and evil.
Repulsive. Repulsive and from the pit of hell. And yet this is mainstream. I want you to know that you, if you live in the world of academia today, especially at the secondary level, this is the predominant mindset. This is where we live nowadays. And Peter tells us through the inspiration of God's word in chapter 3 of 2 Peter verse 3 that this is coming. You want to know if the word of God is true and relevant to today? We were told that this would come. It is here. The question is, what do we do about it? And what does it represent? Because you see, if you will accept the premise, if these people begin to win the minds and the culture of our day, and they have, you start to do two things. One, abolish all truth, all faith-based truth. And then secondly, if you are going to continue to hold to a Christianity, you'll have a Christianity without accountability. You'll have a Christianity without consequence. And I want you to know the very truth of God's second coming, Christ's return, is the essence of consequence. The consequence can be great for those who will be in heaven forever, or it will be a very real damnation in a very real hell for all of eternity. But that is what is being attacked. If you can attack the premise of truth and Christ's return, then you can wipe out everything else that Christianity represents and calls for. You say, Pastor Jeff, I don't know, I think you're taking some license. How do you know what they're up to? Great question. Let's go to verse 4. God's word says this. They, those who are scoffing, those who are committed to following their own evil desires. And let me just back up for a second. Don't you see that all throughout our culture? Those that are going to scoff and walk away from God's truth and God's standards, God's accountability and God's consequence. We see it with children who decide that they're going to push back and disrespect their parents. We see it with employees who are going to rob their employer of a job well done. We see it of those who want to play church instead of be the church. We see those who take Christianity in name, but not in life. We see those who always want what they want and will rationalize, they will sin, they will do whatever it takes to pursue their evil desires instead of God's call on their lives. Verse 4 says, they will say, where is this coming he promised? That's the question. That's what you heard from Mar. It's the work of doubt. the seed of doubt. There are some that will overtly challenge and say, no, you're wrong, my way is right. But the predominant ammunition of the scoffers is doubt. If all we can get you to do is question whether or not there really will be a second coming, we can unplug you from those things that Christ has called you to be and to live out. You see, Paul said back in his day when he wrote, he said, if Christ did not truly come to life out of the grave, if the resurrection is not true, then we ought to be pitied above all people. We're just hopeless. Well, I think that the scoffers in the strategy of today is to say, okay, I can give you the fact that you believe that Christ was risen from the dead. But if that becomes so far back and so irrelevant that you're not focusing on it and you're not living for the second coming, then I will do all that I need to do, says Satan, to get you to just kind of piddle through life. I can get your eyes off the horizon. If you're not watching for Christ, if you're not living as if you know that you know that you know that he will return, then chances are I can take you and put you into a lifestyle that at best will be minimized. At worst, I can take you all the way to hell. Because when you stop believing that Christ will return, the truth of the gospel, then I got you. That's the enemy. That's what scoffers are doing. That's what those who draw you away from Christ, whether it's at 180 degrees or just one degree off, that's what's happening. And we're warned. We're warned over and over again. Verse 4 is the key part of this passage. It's bringing in the doubt of second guessing the promise of God, the actual return of Christ. In verse 5 and 6, you're going to see this doubt plays out. He says, but they deliberately forgot that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water. Verse 6, by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Peter's telling us they're rejecting the fact that God created everything. And then again, by his word, he wiped everything out with the flood. You see, if they reject that, then they can hold to what we see today in the theory of evolution. In their time, this is technically called uniformitarianism. It's this idea that everything just continues on as it was. It's the bedrock for evolution. That there was never any place where God either initiated and created or intervened. You have to ignore creation and the flood in order to be there. And that's exactly what these are doing. These scoffers are saying, look, there's no second coming. In fact, there wasn't even a beginning. Listen now. There's a beautiful but in verse 7. This is amazing. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God says, that's what they're saying, that's what they believe, but don't you believe it, because I'm telling you under the word of God that by the same powerful word that brought life into creation, that brought the flood upon the world, this present world, what they're saying is never going to happen, it's going to happen. And by the word of God, for those that aren't ready, there is damnation and there is hell coming. There's no pretty way to say that. You can't package that and make it look good. There's no lipstick to put on that pig that makes it not sound horrific. It will be horrific. And that's the warning. That's the truth. So that, like my friend Ed, you can say yes to Jesus when he offers this extension, because he said there will be a finish line. There will be consequence and there is accountability in Christ. Let me show you a little bit of what this is going to look like. And what I want you to see now is just how close what is being depicted on this screen is to what you hear on the news every day. There was a time when people would have said, oh, that Christ's return, there's so much that has to happen and it doesn't look anything like what it'll look like according to the Bible when Jesus returns. Well, I want you to watch this and I want you to think about just how close we are.
Meteorologists are the law. this weather. Why is it taking the fight to
Mark, that sudden drop in temperature has half an hour ago. Mexican officials closed the border.
Tag being planted in a person's body to track his every movement. You will rule on that, mark my words.
A chip in everybody would be the universal monetary system par excellence, because there'd be no escape from it.
We should hold on just a moment. We got an explosion.
As Americanism, if you peel off the label, you'll find so much.
Go live to Los Angeles.
What you see is happening now.
Look at that behind me. That's a tornado. A twister.
A new world order can emerge.
Are you ready? Are you ready for what the scoffers say will never happen, but what God's word says will come? There are three ways that you will come to the finish line. One of three ways, each and every one of us. Either the rapture will take place and God will draw his children up, or you will live sadly through the tribulation and be here when Christ's second return comes down for his millennial reign. Or you will pass away and go to meet him before either of those take place. But there will be a finish line. There will be accountability. And there will be. I say praise God. And if you're a child of God, you can join me. There will be consequences. Because as a child of God, that's the best thing that could ever happen to you. Listen what happens now in verse 8. Because you've got to see this clearly. God says, but do not forget, another beautiful but do not forget this one thing, beloved, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He said, listen, you can't think about and you can't look out with your timetable. I told you last week a powerful line in the movie that we saw, The Karate Kid. He says to him, listen, you think with your eyes, which makes you easy to fool. You can't look at your calendar and think that you're understanding God's timeline. 1,000 years are like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Listen to verse 9. Here again you see the love of God. Here's the message of love. For those that would say, see, that's what I don't like about your God. It's so black and white. There are so many absolutes. And what kind of love brings accountability and consequences? Real love. Verse 9. God's word says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. No, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If this roller coaster of life seems to you to be harsh, and you have a hard time understanding this message of truth and love and the pointing to Christ as your true, true rescuer. You say, I don't understand, Pastor Jeff. I'm dealing with some stuff that's really hard. My life has been extremely difficult. Right now I'm mourning the loss of somebody I love. Right now I'm in the midst of a battle that people can't see because it's happening under the surface. But my life is a mess. I'm constantly under attack by the enemy. If you want to know why Christ hasn't returned yet, it's so that you can have victory. It's because he is being patient in love, that all of those that are his children will have time to repent and to turn and to come to him. I hear oftentimes, what kind of a God would let this world continue on the way that it's going? And the answer here is 2 Peter 3, verse 9. A patient and loving God who wants you to be set free. He wants you to be set free. I want to share with you one more clip that shows this in a very powerful way. I watched my friend Ed show up in bondage, and I watched God lovingly, patiently set him free. I pray that if you do not know this truth, that you will watch and that you will understand under the inspiration of God's word, the truth of this message. Do you want to know why you're continuing on this path and why you have this thing gnawing at you on the inside and why you don't have peace and why you're struggling through life? Do you want to know why the people you love are miserable and you keep trying to bring them to Jesus and they won't come? Do you want to know why God allows it to happen? Because he loves them and he continues to extend patience and love. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, you cannot take grace for granted, because none of us knows at which time God will say, as he did to Esau, too late for grace for you. God is God and we are not. We cannot abuse his grace nor take it for granted. Faithful obedience is the only way. But when you embrace that truth, when you embrace the truth, capital T, that is Jesus the Christ, he will set you free.
Dark ones came, stole my mind, wrapped my soul in chains. Now I live among the dead, fighting voices in my head, hoping someone hears me crying in the night and carries me away. Set me free. crying in the rain. All alone with my demons I am. Who is this man that comes my way? The dark ones shriek, they scream his name. Is this the one they say will set the captive free? Jesus, rescue me, set me free.
Why you're going through what you're going through? Do you want to know why it hasn't ended yet? It's because Jesus loves you. Because he's being patient and extending to you an opportunity to come through with him. Or extending an opportunity for somebody you care about to come through to him. I watched my friend Ed go from a place of bondage to a place of freedom. I have watched over and over and over again in many of your lives the shackles of the enemy being broken by the grace of God as we say yes and surrender to victory with Christ. This is the truth that the scoffers and the false teachers and the wolves and the sharks don't want you to know. What is it that the prophets, the holy prophets, the true sent ones, the apostles, the command of our Lord and Savior, it is to come to Jesus and be set free. That's what they don't want you to know. That's what the enemy is trying to keep you from owning in your heart and living out. And whether it's to take you 180 degrees away from Christ or just one degree off is all they care about. This is of the highest importance on an eternal platform. Under the word of God, first of all, you must understand the scoffers will come. That's what God's word says. Of the highest priority, you must understand the battle that you are in, lest you be taken hostage. I want to close with chapter 3, verse 10. I want you to think about that video being set free. The promise of verse 9 that the reason why things are the way they are is because God loves you and he's being patient. I want you to take the promise of being set free from John 9, the blind man. He says, listen, I don't get all this religious stuff. I know this. I was blind and Jesus gave me sight. I was blind and now I see. One of the beautiful things of Ed's life is he was not a theologian. He didn't get it all yet. What he got was Jesus. And he was beginning to live out that surrendered life, sharing and being a light. I pray that we will embrace this truth like the man in John 9, like Ed, like me. I was a sinner who's been set free. I pray, I promise, under the inspiration of God's word, that this too could be you. That God is extending to all of us his gift of grace to those who will surrender. Believe that he is coming again. And live like we believe it. That it comes out of our heart and not out of our head. Verse 10 closes with one more but. He says, but understanding that this patience is a loving expression from God, but the day of the Lord, his time of judgment, be it upon your death, be it upon the rapture, and now the tribulation comes to the earth, or upon his second coming, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. I've entitled our message this morning, Like a Thief. He says, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. This will come like a thief. I want to show you Ed's picture. Ed was on a journey. I met him 6 months ago. It wasn't long after, I believe, he gave his heart to the Lord. And we were beginning to watch him blossom. That picture was taken just a few days ago. I believe it was a self-portrait from his cell phone, simply letting us know that he was on his way home. I texted Ed, and we were supposed to meet the day that he passed away. My last text to him about an hour and a half before he died was, are you okay? He had a conversation with Charlie, best we can tell, about 30 minutes before he passed away. I went to the accident site, and I'm an ex-military policeman. I did a little fundamental traffic investigation. There were no signs where his car hit of any skid marks, any swerves, any brakes. It appears that he probably had something like a heart attack or so on the road. He probably began to pass without any warning whatsoever. I pray that this passage, Ed's life, the truth of God's word will come to you. And as Peter said in the early verses, to stir you up by the way of remembering, through the reminding of what you may already think you know. This is real. This is real. Micah, this is real. And it is forever. And as verse 9 makes clear, it is an extension of God's patience and love. And regardless of what any scoffer says, it is in the truth and the love of knowing there will be a finish line. And the truth of Christianity says there is accountability and there will be consequences. I pray that we will come together in the lifeboat to heaven under the positive consequences of accepting Jesus the Christ as our Lord and our Savior, expressed through our lives and not just our lips. That's truth and love, no matter what you're dealing with. That's the truth, and it is love. Because Jesus died that you would have this promise and this extension of grace. Please, please, please grab a hold of it. It may not be extended tomorrow. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you now and we thank you so much for the truth that is your love. I thank you, Lord, that where some may say, yeah, see, that's why it's so intense, it's so heavy. That's what I don't like about it. I just want to go where there's pom-poms and cotton candy. I pray, Lord, that people will see clearly where that path leads. And that your word is love. And if it seems heavy or convicting, or if it brings friction, it is most likely because you are being patient with them. And you are extending to them a wake-up call. Lord, I thank you that I have the privilege to lead a people that want to be your called out body. I thank you that we will press beyond the superficial issues of political correctness and that we will reach into the hearts of people that you love and that our lives will be used as instruments of light and love. Lord, I thank you for my friend Ed. What a sweet, sweet experience I had over a short time. Thank you for letting me see the beauty of a blossoming believer. Jesus, we love you. And we ask that you use us no matter what, however you see fit. We thank you on this day of independence for the dependence that you offer us and the victory we have not in our strength, but in your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.